You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Camp.
Good morning. Well, let's read scriptures in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Well, let's pray. Father, do thank you for this time together. Thank you for the appointment that you've given to us in our lives that we might spend these few moments in your word. We pray that your spirit be about the office function that you've given to your spirit to teach us the things of Christ, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of him, that we might recognize this salvation that you've given us is real and make it effective in our lives, Father, by being obedient to the calling you've given us. We thank you as you hedge us about now, and you rebuke the evil one. And we thank you for these graces in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've been studying this passage because we're dealing with Christian service. We need to deal with Christian service and our life in regard to the light of the Word. And it's important to keep in mind that Philippians was written by Paul after the close of the Acts period. It's part of the prison epistles and has nothing to do with the call of the nation Israel and the kingdom here on earth. But it does have a lot to do with how we're supposed to live in light of what God has called us for. And there's at the latter part of this, there is some reference to that, and we'll look at that, I think, as we close the passage out at the end part of today's message. But to go over it, let's look quickly in verse 12 about obedience. God's called us to be obedient. You have a choice. He's given you the power to make that choice to be obedient. But he says to be obedient not so much in his presence, but now in his absence. And how important is that? How critical is that for us to recognize? It was Lord Chesterfield, wasn't that right? Lord Chesterfield, Mac always used to remind us that says, what a person, character is what a person is in the dark. Well, sometimes our character is not too worthy. But God's given us the obedience to overcome that. And so, in the light of the Word and the way that it demonstrates and shows us where to go and how to go, we need to be obedient to. It's so much more important in life than even our own will, our own desire, because our will is supposed to be in accord to his will. He says in verse 13, it's God who works in you to will. It's God who works in you to will. Your nature is not the nature of obedience. Your nature is the nature of the flesh. Paul, so wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How prone we are to wander. Who wrote that song? Is that Fanny? Yeah. How prone. Well, I'm thinking of another song, aren't I? How prone we are to wander. But it's our nature. And unless we bring every thought and every imagination into that obedience that he has given us the power to do, it is his will that he has given us an opportunity to work out. The salvation we have is not something that we work in, we work out. And he challenges us to do that. Now, last week we spent a little time on the murmuring and disputing, the two things that get in the way of our being obedient, the two things that get in the way of our being pleasing to him and all that we do, glorifying him and what our life exemplifies. And he's given us an example of Christ himself, and we looked at that. How he was obedient, even obedient unto death. I dare say I don't know if there's anybody here who's ever been challenged like that. But you'll see when we get to the end that there is a challenge in life, even unto death, of our obedience. And it doesn't have to be obedience or a challenge under the musket or the gun or some of the other atrocities that Christians across the world are facing. But today I want to look at just a couple of things in the next verse, verse 15, blameless and harmless. It's blameless and harmless that God is working towards. That's what He wants us to be. Blameless. Not blameful. Blameless. And there are two ways you can be blameless. Paul talks about one over in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. Concerning zeal. This is an outward. Blameless is an outward type of presentation. Harmless is inward. Blameless is in regard to what the world anticipates or expects. Harmless is that which is inside. It's from within as opposed to what's from without. And look what Paul talks about from without. He says, concerning zeal in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Philippians, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was blameless. He was blameless, but he wasn't right before God, even in his blamelessness. We can have a cultural type Christianity. We can look good. We can go on Sunday. We can talk the right stuff, dress the right way, and we can fool others, and yet, in their eyes, be blameless, but before God, not blameless. Blameful. Blameful for the way we are. There needs to have a two-sided approach to that. We need not only to be blameless, but it has to be based upon harmlessness. It's what's inside that defiles a man. Because what's inside is what comes out. It's not what goes into a man. I thought about some of the aspects of that and some of the passages we could look at that would talk about how righteousness has to come from inside. It's the issues of life that are decided from within the heart. It's that area that God wants us to pay attention to. Now, guaranteed, what goes on outside and what you allow to be a part of that process within is important, because if you build yourself up on the things that are of the world, then there's no way to escape the world being a part of what's on the inside and what comes out. What we build ourselves up on needs to be in line with what God has called us to build ourselves upon. Things like prayer. Sincere prayer. Genuine prayer. A life that exemplifies what Christ demonstrated. A life that portrays what He portrayed. A harmless life. Blameless, it says, and harmless. I always think about strife when I think about this. I think about the things that are caused by blame, the things that are caused by harm. And strife seems to be at the root of it. And it's not so much that I thought of that, but Paul thought about it. Look at chapter 2. And look here in verse 3. It's almost like this is kind of another mirror image of this same idea. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You see that? Nothing done through strife or vainglory. Strife being that which is outside, and vainglory being that which is inside. Be blameless. Be harmless. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, two good examples we'll look at. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 13. Remember, Abraham had a nephew whose name was Lot. And Abraham, when he was called by God, brought Lot into the land into which he was called. In verse 5 of chapter 13, Lot also, who went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them. that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Now, this is a difficult time in believers' lives, and it happens in a lot of ways. They need to learn how to dwell together. It has split churches. It has split families. It has split marriages. There, in verse 7, it says, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. Now, why would he say that? I think it's because there was to be a presentation of the glory of God in the life of Abraham and Lot, so that those round about who watched them and observed them, remember Yogi, he says, you can sure see a lot just by observing. It's true. I don't think it was just the fear of the Canaanite and the Perizzite that was in the land. I think it was the fact that they were looking at God's chosen people, Abraham and Lot, and they were seeing that. There was strife among them, and they saw that. Verse 8, Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. How many of you would have done that in Abraham's position? I mean, certainly he was the head. He was the elder. He was the one in charge. He called all the shots. He could have said, I like the right, I'll take it. You got what's left. God doesn't ask us to do that. He asks us to trust in him. He asks us to leave the matter in his hands. Let the person that has the weaker substance make the decision. And then God will get, however the outcome is, the responsibility for the outcome instead of you taking it. I think that's one way to handle it. I think it's a good way to handle it. Go over to Acts chapter 15. Let's look at another opportunity where there was strife. Verse 36. This is after the first missionary journey. They're getting ready to go on their second missionary journey. You remember Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey. Always remember that because it's peanut butter. Don't ask me. You got to hang those thoughts somewhere. And I always had a hard time remembering Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas and who went on the first and who went on the second. I just remember peanut butter. As Paul and Barnabas went on the first one. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's go again. And so here they're ready to go again. Let's go on our second missionary journey. Going to go to Galatia. They want to reestablish the churches and do what God has asked them to do and open the door for them to do. He says, let us go again, visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Barnabas determined to take with them John. Who's got the position here of having their mind made up? Barnabas. He has determined they're going to take John, whose surname was Mark. You remember Mark? Mark went on the first journey with him. Now, Mark didn't fare well in the journey, that first journey. In fact, he was so unequipped or ill-equipped for the occasion that he left them. He abandoned them. And he went back home. Paul didn't take that too kindly. I don't blame him. But Barnabas has determined we're going to take Mark again. Paul doesn't want, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Paul says, no, we're not going to take him. Verse 38. Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them into the work. Well, the contention, it says in verse 39, was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Barnabas was a tremendous tool used by God in the life of Paul. Paul, when he had been sent back to Cilicia, where he grew up after his Damascus Road conversion, was recovered from there by Barnabas and brought back to the church in Antioch, and from there he was commissioned by the church in Antioch to go with Barnabas into the mission field, to go do the work. Barnabas was the only one who sought Paul out. Barnabas was the only one who comforted him and gave consolation, and that's why his name's Barnabas. Wasn't his original name, but they called him Barnabas after they found out that he was a man of consolation, and that's what the word Barnabas means. But Barnabas was so determined to take Mark that he caused a tremendous contention between him and Paul. Strife. I don't know if this is always the end result, but that's the last time you ever hear of Barnabas in the Scripture. So you better be careful. You may never hear your name again. The walk of shame. Strife is a terrible thing. I mean, it really is. And it's we're so prone to it because God has given us a will, but that will needs to be obedient. And it's strife that causes us to be blameable. Go over to Proverbs. Let's look at some of these. And we've looked at this before. We've studied some of these, but it doesn't hurt just to look at them again. Go to chapter 15 in Proverbs. Let's look at a couple of verses out of the proverb that deal with strife. Chapter 15 and verse 18. A wrathful, a man full of wrath stirs up strife. But he who is slow to anger appeases the strife. Now, Abraham, which one was he? Write that down on your test papers. Turn them in at the end of the lesson. Barnabas, which one was he? Yeah, it's hard not to get your own way. I speak from experience. I'm not going to share it with you. You can talk to Sherry. She'll tell you all about it. Look at chapter 16, verse 28. A froward man. That's a perverse man. It's a man who doesn't understand life, who always wants to fight, who's inclined to evil. He's a perverse man. He is a man who sows strife. He's coupled here with a whisper. A tellbearer, someone who gossips. Terrible combination when the two come together. Chapter 17, verse 1. It says, better. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith. Better is it to not have anything in the house but just a little dry food out of the cupboard and peace than to have a whole freezer full of food and no peace. In other words, strife. Okay, think back now. Where does strife come from? It comes from murmuring and disputing. Unhappiness with what God has given you. Caught in the middle between two decisions and not realizing that there's really only one decision that's most important. Remember Elijah. Come on back to Philippians. You remember Elijah at Mount Carmel, and we looked at that in 1 Kings, that he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, then serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him. I mean, that's how easy these decisions are. Murmuring and disputing cause strife. They make us blameless. I mean, blameful. And not blameless. They make us harmful instead of harmless. You think about harmful and harmless. Remember what Jesus said, that we're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as what? Dove. And what do you think of when you think of a dove? Peace. Peace. But it's hard not to get your own way until you have come to that point where you realize that whichever way you get, God still is in control. God still has a handle on it. And He'll control the direction that your ship sails from that point on. Verse 15 again. In order that, see that word that? It really means in order that you may be blameless and harmless. Well, do all things without murmuring and disputing, in order that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God. A demonstration not only to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but also to the Edmondites, Yukonites, Moorites, and the Oklahoma Cityites, that you're children of God. How better way to show them? How better way to tell them than to demonstrate it in life without rebuke? Now, that's a strange comment right there. Without rebuke. You know, there is a rebuke that they talk about in the church. You know, when there's a fault that one has, you're to take one and go and rebuke them. Not a bad practice, you know, as long as it's done properly and in love. But there is another rebuke that will straighten you out a lot quicker. You remember when Michael contended with the devil over the body of Moses? Michael didn't say, I'm going to go get Gabriel, and we're coming back, because, you know, Satan, you're out of line. He just said, God rebuke you. Now, that's a rebuke you don't want to deal with. Seriously. That's a rebuke you don't want to deal with. But, you know, when God does do that, there's a demonstration of His love. Because if you were not His child, He would not rebuke you. So there's consolation even in that. He says, we live in a crooked, verse 15, and a perverse nation. A crooked and a perverse nation. Joe made mention of that when he was talking about Daniel just a little while ago and Judge Roy Moore and what he's dealing with. He made mention, Joe did, also of that earlier in Sunday school. And I commend Sunday school to each and every one of you. If you're not coming, you ought to. It's a wonderful lesson that we get every Sunday morning in Sunday school. And Joe does a great job of preparing for that and sharing it with us. But he brought up one aspect of evil in the world today. And we do live in a perverse world. We do live in a crooked nation. And it's not just our nation. You know, it's ever since sin entered into the world, the nature of man is sinful. And so whatever is created by the hand of man has that nature with it. Whatsoever a man sow, that shall he reap. And we're losing what was sown in this country when it was established. And part of that is like what Joe brought up this morning. He said, one of the senators, I'm not going to say who, crooked and a perverse nation. And in this nation, we are to shine, it says, as lights in the world. There's a war going on. There's a real war going on, and you're involved in that war. You don't get to sit in the middle. You're either on one side or on the other. There is a conflict, and God says that we're not to be ignorant of the devices of the devil. We're to put on the whole armor of God so that we can withstand the wiles of the devil. There is a battle between light and darkness, good and evil, God and Satan. We have to pay attention to that. We have to realize that it is first and foremost a battle of the mind, and secondly is a battle of the will. It is a crooked and perverse world, because the prince and the power of the air of this world works still in the sons of disobedience, and will until the time that the real sun shines on this world to set up His kingdom. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. Now, the word of life is a critical phrase The word of life is the words of God. But the time that God speaks them is the time we're to apply them. Let's go back to John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. It would be good for you to go back and read this passage if you'll look at verse 41. Notice there's a familiar word to us in that verse. The Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He's contrasting himself with the manna that they had, their fathers had in the desert. But the Jews didn't understand it. He says in verse 48, "I am that bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread." Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 60, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying." I think for every time in the administration of God, whatever it is that God has to say during that administration, you could put that phrase. This is a hard saying. It's not so much that it's the nature of man not to be able to understand and accept and receive the saying that God has. I think it's that it's the time of man that God has appropriately brought forth the light that man needs for that time. Does that make sense? So, during the time when the nation of Israel was to be a light unto the world, and God's kingdom was to be set up because His king was here and His kingdom was being offered, then this was a hard saying for them. And that's why they rejected the kingdom and they rejected the king. Because it was a time when they were supposed to respond. It's not appropriate for today. Well, I'm not saying that God's word's not appropriate. I'm saying that the word that He had at that time is not appropriate for today. The Jewish nation will not respond to that word. God's not dealing with the Jewish nation today. He's not dealing with any nation individually like He was them at that time. Today He's dealing with whosoever will. And just as hard as the word is for today, or just as hard as the word was for them at that time, the word that He has for us today is just as hard. And of course I'm talking about what He has given to us, in particular the fellowship of the mystery and the calling that He has given to us under that fellowship. He says, I'm in verse 61 now, "When Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, He said unto them, Doth this offend you? If you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The words of life are the words that you're to live by for the time that God has called you. I hope that makes sense. I hope that settles in and you understand that. Come on back to Philippians. We'll wrap this up with two quick demonstrations. He says in verse 16, "Hold forth the word of life." You've got to understand what that word is. You've got to spend time in studying what God has said to you. It's not just, "Thus saith the Lord." How simple this is. I mean, for the student who has studied Scripture, there was a time when God said, "Every herb-bearing seed and its fruit will be for you to eat." But then there is a time when God said, "Now you can take and eat that which has blood in it." Paul coincides this word of life in verse 16 with the day of Christ. The day of Christ. Now there are 4 days. There's the day of man in which we live in today. There's the day of Christ when that time comes when He'll rule from the heavens. And the day of our dispensation will come to a close. There is the day of the Lord when he will rule in judgment and righteousness with a rod of iron here on this earth, and he will establish his kingdom. Then there is the day of God. Paul's real clear here not to mix any of those up. He brings to the mind of the reader, the mind of the Philippian, that the word of life that has been given to him, that has been entrusted to those that hear it, will find its joy and rejoicing in the day of Christ. See, there is this uncertainty, not of our salvation. There is an uncertainty that comes in our running the race and being found to have apprehended that which we have been apprehended for. Even as Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Well, we're right there. Go to chapter 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended this, but this one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind. I don't think Paul really is talking about fleshly things. I mean, this is a spiritual context. I don't think it's that he's thinking about past sins of his life. I think he's thinking about what he has been entrusted with and how different it is from that which he had been given before. He says, I forget about those things which are behind, and I reach forth unto those things which are before, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the calling upon high of God in Christ Jesus. Not like John chapter 6 and the judgment in the last day and the resurrection. It's a different picture here. Oh, it is a resurrection, but it's not that resurrection. You mean there's more than one resurrection? Yes. Verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection. The Bible doesn't say it, but in the Greek it is. It's the ek anastasia. It's not just the anastasia, it's the ek. It's the out from resurrection, out from before the dead. Comparing the things that differ, he says. But it's this calling upon high. Back in chapter 2, finishing this, he says, not that I've ran in vain or have labored in vain. Paul hasn't. Oh, he thinks that he has, I think, in that last book he wrote to Timothy, and he says, all those in Asia have forsaken me. But all the way along, because of God's faithfulness and God's sacrifice, Paul's faithfulness and Paul's sacrifice to the word that God has given to him, there's always been a remnant of people that God has used to recognize this truth and maintain it and hold it apart so that it's not assimilated into a calling and a dispensation that it doesn't belong to. Okay, quickly. Two examples he gives us. One, Timothy, verse 20. And Timothy says, I have no man like-minded. How will you live this Christian life out? You live it out like Timothy has. No one who is like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. Timothy, unselfishly, like-minded, like Paul, being joined together with him with this same attitude. You want to know what that is? Go to 1 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. Read it. Here's Epaphroditus. Another example, he says in verse 25, yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Notice he says about Epaphroditus in verse 27, indeed he was sick and near unto death. Why? Because verse 30, for the work of Christ, the work that God has given you, there is an opportunity. You don't have to go to Africa and stand before the, you know, when they put the tire around their neck and set it on fire and they martyr the, or they
necklace.
The necklace. Okay. Sometimes it's so easy to say those words and everybody knows what you're talking about, but if you can't remember, you can still do the sacrificial work unto death where you are, where God has placed you. Epaphroditus is a picture of that type of servant in the work of the Lord. Sometimes it's not grand. Sometimes it's not martyrdom. Sometimes it's not remembered in song or lore or written in a book. Most of the time it's not. Most of the time it's only known by the Lord, the service that you do as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a parent, as a co-worker in an assembly, or just out in the neighborhood on your own. But what God has called you to do, He's given you the power to do, to be obedient in the absence of one who might encourage you along. You still can do it on your own. Be careful of murmuring. Be careful of disputes. Be blameless. Be harmless. And shine as a light. Doesn't hurt once in a while to sing that song, does it? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let's pray. Father, do thank you as you challenge us and encourage us. Equip us, Father, and may we recognize that equipment and where it comes from. That without faith it's impossible to please you. But faith, Father, comes from hearing your word. And so we need to spend more time in it, preparing ourselves so that we are not ignorant of the devices of the devil. So that we are capable of putting on the whole armor. So that, Father, we might glorify you in all that we do, that we might honor your Son who loved us and gave his life for us. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.